right, well, welcome again to worship. We're going to continue this morning in our studying the book of James. We're going to be in chapter 4, and remember that as we continue in James, that he's asking this same question for us. What makes Christianity this actually true for us? What does it look like to live out our faith? Is it enough just to say the right things and believe the right things? We have to live the right things. And specifically, he's given us these three tests from the beginning of his letter and then continues to expound upon them as he writes. And the tests are we need to be working on our tongues, our speech, this untamable thing within our bodies. That we need to have a heart of mercy and justice for the poor and the needy. And that we need to seek purity in our lives. And if you're like me, really like anyone who's ever tried to live this Christian life thing, you know, it's really challenging. It's a hard thing to live in and day out. And so how are we to do that? How should we do that? Or maybe more honestly, why don't we do it very well? Why do we do it so little? Why are we so inconsistent? What's going on with our hearts? That's what James is going to get at this morning, but before we turn to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing and help. Heavenly Father, we come this morning and rejoice at you've given to us your word. We pray that this morning you would use it, that this portion of your gospel you would use to draw us to yourself. You expose in us and the places in our hearts where we have yet to turn to you as our Lord and as our Savior. So use it to sanctify us. We might grow in love for you. In Christ's name, amen. So James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God? Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealousy over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. And therefore, it said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word. It's not error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. You heard me reference earlier that it's opening weekend of black powder season. And the woods are more full this weekend than they have been so far this season. More people are willing to pick up a gun than they are to pick up a bow or a crossbow. That's fine. But it reminds me of one of the things that I am terrified of. Alpha gal. The more I'm in the woods, the more I get scared. This little disease that you can get, this little thing that can happen because of the tick that you missed when you were checking yourself over. And you go to have a delicious bite of, you know, a medium rare New York strip or ribeye, and you break out in hives and go into anaphylactic shock and find out you can't eat red meat any longer. I'm so scared of it that not only do you can get these little yellow bottles of permethrin spray to keep ticks off of you, but you can also go to Southern States and buy a concentrated version of it that they use to put on cows. The stuff that's in the yellow bottle is about 0.5%. The stuff in the bottle that's meant for livestock is about 30%. You're supposed to dilute it before you put it on things. I didn't do that. I just put my clothes in it and then hung them up, let them dry, and smelled to high heaven. Just because of this fear of what I could get if a tick got on me and bit me. And then I was reminded this week, one of the shows that I occasionally, you know, catch up on things that I haven't been watching is this show called House. And it's a story about it's a show about a doctor who's kind of insane. Dr. House is a strange man, and he's a brilliant man, and he's always able to figure out what's really happening with this patient that's this strange and rare disease or disorder or whatever's happened. And in a recent, I don't know how recent it is, it's one I recently watched, it's this episode where this girl comes in and her heart is failing. And they're trying to figure out what's going on, and he swears that when she was with her boyfriend or friend and they jumped this fence, they ran through this field, that she got a tick. And she had been bitten by this tick. And he goes on to explain that what he thinks is happening is this thing called tick paralysis, which I didn't know was a thing until House MD told me about it. And it's real. It's rare, very rare. Maybe one case a year in states, not in Virginia, but we don't know how many cases in Virginia a year, but probably less than that on average because we don't even keep statistics on it. It's only a couple states that keep statistics on it. And what it shows is that there's usually one case or less a year in those states. But what happens with tick paralysis is you get a tick, you don't find it, bites you, stays on you, becomes engorged with blood, and then it decides it's going to lay its eggs. And what happens when ticks lay their eggs is right before they do that, they release a neurotoxin. And in that neurotoxin, it begins to work first in your extremities. And if it's not checked, tick's not removed, it gets worse to the point where it can lead to paralysis of the lungs. And in this episode, it wasn't her lungs. It had attached itself long enough and been there long enough that it was attacking her heart. And House finds it and removes it. And in doing so, almost immediately, she starts to get better. Now, I'm not sure if it's that immediate when it happens or not, but you do immediately begin, you know, start getting better because no longer are you receiving any doses of this neurotoxin. If you're anything like me and you saw that episode, it takes your fear of ticks up a notch. Because what if I'm that one case a year? What if I get a tick and I get bitten, and not only do I get alpha gal, but I don't find it, and I end up with tick paralysis? My wife doesn't, she's not even in here. She's not hearing about tick paralysis right now. I'm going to have to tell her when we get home that this is a real problem. When I come home and say I need to get checked for ticks, I really mean she's got to look me over. It's bad news. Because what we realize is that all these things that we want to control in life, all these things that we think we can control, we can put more permethrin on, we can put the concentrated version on so that we smell terrible and deer never come near us anyways. But we can't stop ticks from biting us. This little tiny thing and the problem that it causes. I mean, think about it. We are a nation in a world that can supposedly send people to the moon. That we have an international space station. That we can do all sorts of things with our military and our weapons and our smartphones are right at our fingertips and we can look anything up we want in just a little bit of time. But we can't stop ticks from getting on us. We can't stop ticks from, you know, potentially paralyzing us or giving us the worst food allergy possible. What's the point of all of that? Well, it's not just to tell you about my fear of ticks, obviously. This appearance of control that we think we have in life, that we like to give off, that we have everything under control, really, we don't have anything under control. If something as small as the tick can cause this amount of problems, it reminds us that the world is dangerous, that it's complex, and we don't have all the answers for the danger around us. And what James is doing this morning, what he's saying is the world is a lot more dangerous than we think it is, but also that we're a lot more dangerous than we think we are. And there's a lot of work we need to do internally on our own hearts, on this little part of us that we so often ignore or write off, saying, no, it can cause real problems. We're going to find why we struggle to live out the Christian life so much. the life that we really want, the life that God demands, we got to look inside ourselves. We got to look at our hearts. We got to get to the heart of the matter. And so James is looking this morning at our hearts, and he's going to look at this in 4 points. I know, I just said 4, and you're used to 3 or 2. So put your seatbelts on. Buckle up, buttercup. We're going to be here a while. We're going to look at the roots of the heart. What are the origins of these struggles, the things that lead to these things? What are the realities of those? How do they reflect, or what do they reflect? What are the remedies? And lastly, what's the hope? So you got 3 R's, 1 H. I tried to give you 4 R's, but I couldn't figure it out. So the roots, what's going on inside of us? If we're really struggling to live this consistent life, what are the roots of that? And James would first say that it's disordered desires. Right, verse 1, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. It's probably pretty clear to us. Disordered desires cause much of the conflict around us. But what James is getting at is he's speaking to the early church. He's reminding us, or he's telling us that, look, Christians, you're not immune from this. You're not immune from this. In fact, we're just as susceptible as anyone else. And yet we often feel this great sense of entitlement that we are immune from these things. This sense that we need to be shown this respect or this honor that we think it is ours. And when we don't get what we want and we don't have the life that we want or we don't get the raise or we don't get pursued like we should be pursued or whatever it is, when they don't happen, when we can't purchase the things we want to purchase, or we don't get the vacations we want, we don't get praised like we ought to, we don't have the kids that we want, what do? That's what James says we do. We get angry. We get jealous. We get violent. We get frustrated. We get mean. But the bigger issue is why. What James is saying is that our desires reflect so much of ourselves and so little of God. They reflect our own war with God's will, our own war with God's providence, our own war with God's sovereignty. But it's not just disordered desires, it's compromised motives. The latter part of verse 2 into verse 3 said, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, but to spend it on your passions. So I've wondered why. All the times I've prayed to win the lottery, I've never won. And James says it's because you ask wrongly, because you want to spend it on your passions. So I read that this week and began to pray throughout the week that I would spend it on things God wants me to spend it on, and I still didn't win the lottery. That's because I didn't play, but nonetheless, had he willed it, it could have happened. But James is getting honest here. He's saying we're filled with unbelief. We're filled with all sorts of doubts. Doubts that God hears us, doubts that God cares, doubts that God's going to even do anything. And so our prayerlessness is reflective of how manipulative our prayers actually are. We pray when we're in a bind. We pray when we want to get our way. We pray when we're not getting our way. And funny enough, as we pray with these disordered desires and these compromised motives, James is saying, does it surprise you that God isn't your houseboy? Does it surprise you that God isn't your servant, that he isn't your genie in a bottle? Does it surprise you that he's not your lackey or your assistant whose job is just to run and get your coffee order? Because as we think about our motives for why we pray and how we pray, our hearts are exposed. Our hearts are exposed. Now, that's why we get so mad at our families. It's why we get so mad at God. It's why we get so mad at our kids and our spouse and our roommate. That's why we get so mad at prayer, because we're not getting what we want, because we think we deserve better. We think we deserve different. And such as compromised motives and disordered desires, James would say, finally, it's misdirected beliefs. Verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? James is getting at is We like to feel like we're right. And when we feel like we're right, when we feel like we know what's best, when we feel like we know what's the right thing and the orthodox thing, we don't ever stop there. We say, if we know what's right, you have to as well. You've got to believe the way I believe. You've got to think the way I think. What's your problem? And what happens is we move immediately to this place of judgment, of condescension, of writing someone off because they don't look at things the same way we do. So it's not just that the law has gotten a hold of us. It's that we've become the law. And we say, when you don't agree with us spiritually, when you don't agree with us politically, when you don't agree with us socially or whatever, that you're less than. You don't measure up. James is saying it's an issue that's true in the first century church. And it's just as true now. He's saying the real problem here, though, is that it's blasphemy. We begin to act in the role of God. He says, right, who are you to judge? Who are you to be the lawgiver? You're not the lawgiver. You're not the judge. And to pretend to be so is blasphemy. It's this terrible ugliness. It erodes and corrupts our relationships, our friendships. It continues to elevate our sense of self and denigrates others. It's divisive. It's tantrum-like. James is saying, look, why are you struggling in those relationships? Why are you struggling in culture? Why are you struggling with the Lord? Because we don't deal with our hearts. Our hearts are at war. And there's ways that we see it. God says, here's my will. And we often respond with, well, I don't like it. I don't like it. I'm firmly in the camp of Christmas has to wait for Thanksgiving. You may not be there. Maybe you're someone who starts decorating for Christmas now as the weather changes. That's okay. Not really, but I'm going to tell you it is. But I am. Christmas has to wait. The decorations, the music, any of it. And I am militant about it. My oldest daughter is in piano lessons, and they have a recital coming up, and she has a song that she's playing that's a Christmas song because it's like a Christmas recital. And I'm the one that takes her to piano lessons. And usually I go in and sit at the end of the hallway and listen to her play during her lessons. But she's playing a Christmas song. And so I sit in the car. I sit in the car. And we laugh at that, but what kind of father am I? I sit in the car and miss out on my daughter's gifts. I sit in the car and miss out on her beautiful playing. All because I am this militant holder of when Christmas music is appropriate and when it's not. And she's practicing for a Christmas concert, a recital. It's not even the actual recital. That happens after Thanksgiving, right? I mean, like, it happens at the appropriate time. She needs to practice before then, but I can't deal with it. And we think this is silly and trivial, but what it does is exposes my heart. And there are other places that we do this in life that aren't silly and trivial, but that are real. And it's ugly. Our hearts and our disordered desires, our compromised motives, our misdirected beliefs, they are the roots of this disorder, of this chaos. What are the realities? What do these things reveal about me, about you? What do they reveal about our loves, our loyalties? James tells us we've betrayed God. Verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James doesn't pull any punches. He lays it out for us. He says, you want to be cool and popular. You want to be well-liked by culture and the world and your neighbors and somehow simultaneously, consistently live as a Christian too. And James reminds us, Jesus said, you know what? The world hated me and it's going to hate you too. We really love not just the approval and the appraise and the love of the world around us. We love the things of the world. We traffic in their thoughts and their purchases. And the way they do business and life and parenting and scheduling and everything else. And God's saying that's adultery to our marriage. That's adultery in our relationship. This form of double-mindedness of saying, I can have a couple of loyalties. I can have a couple of sources of allegiances. Like, I don't have to be one of those weirdos, one of those fundamentalists that has to be all religious. Right? I can pick and choose my morality and choose the things I think are old-fashioned and outdated and push them to the side. Nobody really believes that stuff anymore anyway. That's what our culture sounds like. When we talk like that, James says we've betrayed our truest love, that we've betrayed our deepest allegiance, because what we really care about is what our neighbors or our workplace or our friends or social media think about us. And when we care about those, James is saying it's actually at odds with God. It's enmity with God. But it's not just that we've betrayed love, it's that we've forgotten an identity. Verse 5, do you suppose it is of no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? So you wonder why I've called this adulterous. It's because I've joined myself to you. God's saying, I've joined myself to you. Your double-mindedness is connected. You're connected to me. And so you're of two minds, one that's with me and one that wants to be connected to the world, and you can't do that. He said, I've put my Holy Spirit in you. Your union with Christ, that God has made you one with Jesus through the Spirit. It's a spiritual connection. But the reality of that in our lives is when we choose our other loves, when we choose our other priorities, when we choose our misdirected desires, our disordered loves, it says, you're just pouring gasoline on my jealousy. Continue to flaunt yourself before the world. What God says is I'm not really about these rules. I'm not really about this law. What I'm really about is a relationship with you. And when we have these double-mindedness, when we have this love for the world that we think we can also then share alongside a love for God, what he's saying is what you look at me and do is say, when it's convenient for me, I'm there, God. When it works for me, I'll be present with you, God. When I'm not upset with you, when it's not frustrating, when it's not costly, that's when our relationship's good. Other than that, stay out of the way. And James said he's jealous. This jealous love is a picture of his deep desire. This jealous love is at the heart of the essence of why Christ came, to make us one with the Father through the work of the Son. When we start seeing our worldliness, when we start seeing our untamable tongues, our lack of love for the poor, when we start seeing the Christian life as adultery, as an offense against his jealous love, then we start to say, oh, maybe this is more than what I thought it was. Maybe the Christianity that I've so long believed and walked in is one that I've created, not one that's true. Maybe I've allowed culture to influence my understanding of the gospel too much. We're a long ways from graduation season, but I think graduations are a perfect example of love. You've experienced this if you've been to a graduation. There's always one family or more that do this, but I think graduations are this unique time where we're all gathered together publicly and there's joy, full of joy. And you see this joy as, you know, you get this kid that walks across and, you know, they call out and there's no tone, there's no flourish, there's no love in the announcer's voice. They're just calling names. They're so, you know, John Edward Beeman. And then this family erupts from across the gym or the arena or wherever it might be. And they just start screaming, Johnny, I love you so much. Johnny's so proud of you. And then after that, they have that air horn that they snuck past security that they weren't supposed to bring in. And they let it go. And you don't hear the next three names because you can't hear. They're totally lost to you. And this parent who's humiliating themselves on behalf of their kid. And there's part of us that gets kind of frustrated and angry about it. Oh, just be quiet until it's over. Like, I want to be able to hear my kid's name, who is right after your kid, but I can't hear. But if we take a step back we see there's something really powerful and beautiful about it. There's something truly beautiful, incredibly beautiful about it. Because at the end of the day, we all want someone that loves us like that. That loves us this unembarrassed love. That loves us in this absolutely passionate way. That they don't care about the social cost or the social price of their love. We want somebody that's that proud of us, that excited about the things in our lives. Even if it's just high school graduation, or preschool graduation, or kindergarten graduation, or elementary school graduation. I mean, all of these moments in life that we mark now. We want someone that's standing there and cheering for us. We want someone who loves us so much and expresses it in that way because we feel it. That sense of embarrassment we feel as that child whose parents have done that to us is a feeling that we love, that we relish, that we want to feel again and again. It's that good embarrassment. And if a parent can love a kid like that, how much more does God love you? How much deeper is his love like you? And so when we wonder, where's this jealous love? Where's this possessiveness? James tells us it's here. And then he's asking us to yield to his love, to submit to his love, to enjoy and revel in his love. That this relational piece of the word, of the gospel is one that should be pushing us towards obedience. It's there that we get our hope. It's in that love. It's in that love that says, no matter the cost, I'm there. It's in that love. So how do we live in light of that love? Well, first, it's modestly. Verse 6, he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So how do we live this modesty? Well, submit. It's humble yourself. What he's saying is, see yourself as I see you. See yourself as life is. Don't see yourself as the glittering image that you think you are. Fight your sense of your need to be liked, your need to be approved and applauded. But see yourselves as the people that you are, broken, sinful, messed up, fallen people who are going to perish. And see life for what it is, not for what you want to make of it, not for what you wish it was. And it's that humility, it's that modesty that gives us love for one another. And it gives us a lot more honor and dependency upon the Lord. A lot more humility before the watching world. And that's what our world wants. They want to see more modesty. They want to see more humility from the church. But we shouldn't just see ourselves modestly, but we should have approaching danger soberly. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And I know, we hear a verse like that, and we kind of like, this is so foolish, so silly, so 18th century, so old. Nobody really believes in that spiritual warfare stuff. Nobody really believes in the devil. I want you to look at the world around you. I want you to read the headlines from this past week, this past month. I want you to ask yourself, can you explain the evil? Can you truly explain the evil in the world? Do you think all the evil in the world is just chance and that science and math can explain it? I don't think you've ever read or lived or seen the genocide or the struggle or the crimes that are committed daily. Never really taken note of man's inhumanity towards man. But if we can agree that life as it is, as seed by God, then we'll begin to see not just the devil under every bush, but we will see that there's a spiritual component that needs to be resisted, that we need to resist temptation and not just say, well, it's been a hard day, it's been a hard marriage, my kid's been really hard today, and so I need the extra dessert, so I need the extra drink, So I need a moment to look at that pornography or whatever it is. Because what often happens is when the world is hard, when life is hard, and that temptation comes, we begin to say, I deserve this. I'm entitled to this. We don't resist temptation. In fact, we're glad for it because it's the escape valve that we think we need, or it's at least the one we want. That's not living soberly. That's not seeing life honestly and seeing yourself in an elevated way, your needs and your entitlement as the ultimate end goal. Truly really seeing that everybody and everything has to yield to you, God included. It's also that we need to see our hearts honestly. Verses 8 and 9, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. They are a call by James to repentance. James is saying you got two choices. You can either say, okay, things were not that bad and God's law isn't that serious, so don't worry about it. Or you can be honest, it is that bad. And what happens usually is we say, oh, it is that bad, and then we just think we're out of luck. And this isn't talking politically, but socially, liberals don't give us any place to go except to excuse or define or write off our deviancy. And conservatives don't give us anywhere to go because they tell us the truth, but they don't give us a remedy. They don't give us hope. But Christianity does. Christianity is honest. It says you are that bad. Christianity is honest. It says actually you are far worse than you even think you are. You are that double-minded. You are that worldly. You do care that little about God. You are so eager for the applause of your friends and your neighbors and the world. It is all true. And yet Jesus is bigger than your sin. Christianity invites this honest look. And then it says, you've got to flee to Jesus. You've got to flee to the cross. There is no remedy in this life or the next apart from Jesus. And that's what honesty says. And I know often we think, well, I'm just going to try harder. I'm going to be more religious. I'm going to be a better person, a better Christian. Can you ever be enough? No. We need a substitute, and it's Jesus. And that's what Christianity invites us to. That's what James is calling us to with repentance, to purify our hearts, to wash our hands, to turn from ourselves and to turn to Jesus. What would it look like for us to live a life this week? A bit more humbly, a lot more soberly, a little more honestly. But what's going to fuel us? What's going to fuel us for that life? Verse 6, but he gives more grace. It's the promise of graciousness. Whatever test we're facing, whatever trial you're enduring, whatever temptation you're encountering, he gives more grace. And that's an unbridled, unrivaled promise. There is no caveat. He doesn't say, but he gives more grace, comma, provided that you... He just gives more grace. It's the promise that in your darkness, it's the promise that in your doubts, it's the promise that in your tears and in your failures, he's going to give you the grace that you need. And that does not mean that we're going to live some happy life that's you know, without any suffering. It doesn't mean that we're going to live this life that's successful and middle class and white picket fence perfectness. No, we're going to have lives that have suffering. We're going to have lives that have trials. But he's going to give more grace. But it's not just grace. Verse 10, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. It's the promise of blessing. See, God sees you when you resist temptation. God sees you when the culture thinks that you're a prude, that you're a square, that you're not cool. God sees you when you bite your tongue, when you repent. God sees you when you care for the poor and the needy and the widow. God sees you when you make the hard choices that are countercultural and counterintuitive. And he promises he's going to bless you. Perhaps not in this life, but certainly in the next. The promise of exaltation is a promise you can take to the bank. It's a promise that God is going to bless. And of course, our world doesn't appreciate that. Why would it? And why do we demand that it does? But in the absence of their blessing, God says, I'm giving you mine. So he promises his blessing. He promises us more grace, but then he also promises us his presence. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The promise of his presence. That in our darkness, that in our fears, that in our shame and in our guilt, God says, I'm coming. And all he's asking is for you to step toward him. All he's saying is dip your toe in. Take a step and I'll come a mile. Begin to walk and I will run. He loves us far more than we could ever imagine. This promise of presence is one that I've struggled with this week. It's one that I've struggled with because I struggle to believe that it's true for me. My truest belief about God is that he's always getting tired of me. That he's always kind of fed up with me. That he constantly looks at my failures and says, really, again? Are you kidding me? I thought we were done with this. And so this promise of unrequited welcome, this continuous embrace that he says is for you and for me. It's for those who don't deserve it. And it's not just me talking. We know that he will draw near because he has. That's what happened at Bethlehem. God drew near. That's what happened at the cross. God drew near. So we know that he will draw near because he has. And we know that he is near because he's just told us that he's given us the Spirit. So it's in our failures. It's in our darkness. He draws near. And that promise that one day he will take us into his bosom. That we won't be able to be any nearer to him. We won't just know about his love, we'll experience it. We won't just know and hope for his embrace, we'll feel embraced. That's the promise of the gospel. That's the promise of Christianity. It's a promise that's for you. It's a promise that's for me. That's the fuel to change our hearts, to uproot them, to plant them in the good soil of the good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would soften our hearts. You know how quick we are to doubt, to dig in our heels, to defend. So break down the excuses that we build, the ways that we justify our sin, the pride that keeps us from trusting you and your provision. And show us Jesus more clearly and more beautifully. Help us see how deeply he loves us. How jealous you are for us. How you've claimed us as yours. And all the places we've failed, remind us that Jesus has overcome them. And that in him we are loved. We are wanted. We are made new. So bring us home to Jesus by faith. Teach us to love him and to show that love to others. We pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.